we want our young adults to really experience what does it look like to have someone purposely train you and help you in developing your relationship with God and spiritual disciplines to abide with Jesus every day, to experience what it looks like to live in the community of Christ and to encourage each other and support each other through prayer and through challenging each other and holding each other accountable. And lastly, also to be missional in our workplaces, in our marketplaces, so that we are living out, bringing the presence of God to earth. And as we talked about, for those of you who were here during the prayer night, the worship and yield gathering this past Friday, that picture that Jesus paints for us, to ask him, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we as followers of Jesus invite a piece of heaven, the kingdom of God, to manifest here on earth through us and into our world, to bless the world and to change it in the name of Jesus. And so that's been very exciting. And one of the cool things that happens to me, because I'm a pastor and I'm trying to assign people to do, get people to do these missional goals, and we're brainstorming together, but it's hard for me to live out because in my workplace, everybody here is a Christian. So I could try to evangelize to Dennis and get him to receive Jesus, but sometimes he's very resistant. I don't know why he's so stubborn. So I have to actually leave the church grounds and make friends outside of church, it turns out, in order to be a missional Christian. And so one of the things I do... Good one. All right. Yes, we're on a roll today. Is that I go to the local Starbucks, and you've heard me share stories about it a lot. There's the one on Mission and A Street, and I'll go there, and one of the cool things I learned early on was that it surprised me, it shocked me when baristas would remember my name. They'd be like, see you later, Josh, and I was like, wow, that's so cool. And my wife and I talked about it once, and thought like, well, is that girl hitting on you or something? No, it turned out that they're trained to do that. And so I turned the tables on that because I really thought that was a Holy Spirit moment for me, and learning to get to know all of their names. And so I know every single barista and all the managers at that Starbucks. And so this past week, I had the opportunity to start talking about doing this Subversive Life program, like that, you know, like the barista was asking, how's your week going? I'm a little bit tired because there's some young people keeping me up late at night and blah, blah, blah. Why? Because there's seven people living at our house, and that's weird. And so we started talking about this thing, and it's just kind of an opportunity, an open door to have a spiritual conversation with this person about what Jesus does in my life and in other people's lives. And what was interesting that came out of that conversation is the barista was asking me, well, how well do you know the people who are living at your house? Because you're telling me that they're in and out during the day, and sometimes you're not home, and you trust people with the keys to your house. How do you know that you can trust them? Good question, right? And I kind of flipped the question on her. How do they know they can trust me? Right? And now some of you who have been staying in our house, you should check your wallets, make sure everything, okay. Not that kind of church. Give us money, et cetera, et cetera. But what's interesting is when I think about that question, it's, you know, we learned in the last couple of weeks through the historical account of this follower of Jesus named Peter and this Roman guy named Cornelius that they were learning that Jesus is calling his people to welcome and to really love those who are outside of the family of Christ, regardless of their background, socioeconomic, their status in this world, culturally, et cetera, et cetera. But today, I think that God is wanting us to answer a related question. We know that we're supposed to welcome and love everyone who comes to this church, but when should we trust and accept someone as my brother, as my sister in Christ? And I think that's a very important question for us to answer. So let's pray before we get to work, all right? God, our Father, we invite your Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God. It's not through a speaker's personality. It's not through clever jokes. It's not through cleverly worded phrases. But because your Word speaks truth and life about Jesus to us. And so we ask, God, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would change some of our perspectives, you would change our hearts, and most of all, that it would translate through our lives in some way, that we would experience the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you for what you will do in us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off. And you know that we're in the midst of this series called Accelerate, the idea that as we connect with Jesus, we're accelerated together by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow both deeper through his family as well as wider in our impact for the good news of Jesus. And you know, over the last several weeks, we've been talking about two men who experienced supernatural dreams, supernatural visions from God, and Jesus is preparing his people for big things by leading them first through small steps of obedience that we saw with both Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius is this guy who was a wealthy, influential Roman general or military commander who learned about God's word, who started to worship God, and was prompted by him to take his next step to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus and experience Jesus for himself. And Peter, a Jewish follower of Jesus, who is one of the 12 apostles, he was having God deal with his external preferences as well as his internal prejudices so that his traditions and culture wouldn't be a barrier to him being able to share the gospel to the rest of the world. And so we're going to pick up in verse 44 of chapter 10, which reads this. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on these non-Jewish Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's stop right there. Now, if you're like me and you grew up maybe, or you kind of experienced church in a more maybe conservative theological culture, like some weird pictures will be starting to come to your mind as we're reading this passage and you hear the word Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you maybe picture like a guy at church in a white suit who stands up here with really big tall hair and telling you that you need to give money to the church in order to be blessed by God. And we have all these weird associations that happen sometimes when we start talking about the topic of the Holy Spirit. And so let's talk through this a little bit. In verse 44, we see that as Peter is teaching Cornelius and all of his friends and family about Jesus, the Holy Spirit apparently falls upon all who listens to this good news. And so Peter's been teaching them that they can have peace with God through faith in Jesus because he's what? Lord over all. And because he's lived a sinless life, because he died and on the third day rose from the dead to be either our judge or our savior. And so we hear that the Holy Spirit comes, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It's basically one God expressed in three persons, and that throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is given to people as a gift. And just for your reference, like, I'm not going to go through all the references through Acts, but it's going to be in the notes online later this week. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is described as kind of experiencing like being, he falls upon people. He's poured out on people. Variously through Acts, he is described as being baptized in the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit does something within people. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter down to the town of Caesarea to kind of see what's going on down here, they're shocked. They get all googly-eyed and their jaws are hanging open because these non-Jewish people are also receiving the Holy Spirit. And here's why they're shocked. If you look at verse 45, what distinguishes them is they're described as those who are circumcised. If you know anything about Jewish culture and then the Old Testament traditions, that males have a surgical procedure that's, how do I describe this, that was performed on them. There's a little snipping involved, and snip, and what happens is that is an external symbol. It's an external symbol, a physical external symbol that's required in the old Jewish covenant relationship with God. And so even though these circumcised Jewish believers, they heard about the vision that these two men had, that Cornelius had this vision, go get Pete. And Pete had this vision, what I've cleansed, Jesus says, don't call common. Even though they saw the supernatural Holy Spirit manifesting in these Roman people, even though they saw that the Holy Spirit was changing the hearts of these Roman family members, these Roman soldiers with their own eyes, they cannot believe that the Holy Spirit is being poured out on these non-Jewish Gentiles. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, we've seen throughout Acts, it's always the proof that there's a genuine change of heart, that this person is a genuine follower of Jesus, genuinely believes in Jesus. And they can't believe that because these men, they're not circumcised. Why is this happening? And what's happening with these guys is they still see a relationship with God through the lens that requires people to follow these old traditions, these old customs, and excludes outsiders, quote-unquote. And so we're going to come back to that thought later on in the message. But in verse 46, we see that as these new Gentile believers receive the Holy Spirit, there's actually a supernatural manifestation that's expressed by them speaking in tongues. And also it says extolling God in the ESV, but it's talking about magnifying God, praising God, they're worshiping God. And in the book of Acts, there's six clear occurrences when the Holy Spirit manifests and the ways that people experience the effects of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to list them real quick for you, just in review. Number one is sometimes people would speak in tongues. And what that means is that they would speak in unknown languages. Sometimes it's human languages. Sometimes it might be an angelic or non-human language. Sometimes people would prophesy. God would prophesy through them. So they would be speaking for God. Sometimes they would be praising the great works of God. Every time there was a boldness that would come over this follower of Jesus or a power to witness about Jesus, it was often accompanied by an obedience to God, that there would be a change in the person's life and they would start to live like the coming of the Holy Spirit was always associated with people obeying God more. And subsequently, when people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they'd be empowered at times to do miraculous signs and wonders to demonstrate the reality of Jesus, that Jesus does change lives, that he doesn't just, it's not just pie in the sky stuff, but that he can actually affect our real life, our real world today. And so, not everyone who receives the Holy Spirit would speak in tongues throughout Acts. Not everyone who received the Holy Spirit would prophesy. But the common denominator throughout the book of Luke and Acts is that people's lives would be changed. They'd be changed from sin to obedience. They'd be changed from people who ignored God to people who lived in worship of God, who praised God with their mouths, with their hearts, with their lives. And most of all, every time in Luke and Acts, whenever people were receiving the Holy Spirit, they would receive a promise. They weren't promised that they would always speak in tongues or prophesy, but they were promised in chapter 1, verse 8, that they would receive boldness and power to be a witness about Jesus. And so the point of this section, and I'm stealing a little bit from Reverend John Piper, because he's a lot smarter than I am, but he points out that in every case throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes with a real, identifiable, discernible experience of the living God. And I want you to hear that clearly. Because a lot of times when we think like, well, how do I know I have the Holy, or I've received the Holy Spirit? It's not just an emotional experience. Yes, there are times when you are worshiping maybe in song and just your heart just gets convicted and tears start to well up in your eyes. And sometimes we describe it as Jesus goosebumps, right? And you get this emotional feeling about it. That's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. It's not just an emotional experience. Nor the opposite extreme. It's not just a logical inference. What I mean by that is Pastor John Piper describes it this way, that a lot of times we know according to Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that everyone who believes in Jesus is going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so if I know this for a fact, then if everyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit, therefore, if I believe, then I have the Holy Spirit. And is that a true fact? Yes. But is it simply experiencing the Holy Spirit this way, that we just know in our heads, and therefore I must have the Holy Spirit? I'm going to suggest you no. And here's why. It's going to get a little bit confusing, but just bear with me. Try to track with me here. Paul will later ask a very unsettling question in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. And he asks this to some disciples of John the Baptist. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the answer to their question, to his question, was no, we didn't. And so there's something there that I want you to hear it clearly, that there were people who believed in God and in Jesus, yet did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately. Now, this morning we're not going to debate whether it's normative to receive the Holy Spirit with your salvation or whether you experience him later as a later experience. That's not the point this morning. And there's some room for theological debate on that issue. But the point here is that when Paul asks this question, he expects the person who receives the Holy Spirit to know it. That it's not just because of some inference from our faith in Jesus, that these guys would know if they had received the Holy Spirit, and that it is an experience with effects that we can actually point to, that yes, I received the Holy Spirit in such and such way. Many of you have heard me share this story before. When I first became a Christian in college, I went to this retreat, and it was just a terrible experience for, not me, but for everyone else around me because of me, right? That during the music time, everyone is standing and praising God, and I would sit there with my arms folded. During the messages, everyone is taking notes copiously because we had a really nerdy church back then. A good church, I should say. Good church. And I fell asleep during every single sermon, like some people I know today. And during the small group time, I would argue with the small group leader who happened to be a pastor, and I was arguing with him why I thought Christianity and the Bible were ridiculous. And so you kind of get an idea of what kind of person I was. But by the last evening of the retreat, because of the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, because of the life testimony of children around me at this retreat, for the first time, I began to worship someone who I knew was much greater than myself. And I shared with some of you that for the first time in my life, I genuinely prayed. And I asked God, if you are real, if it's true what your word says, that in some way I'm a bad guy, that I'm a sinner, then show me. And I've shared with some of you, you know this story, that things started just filling my mind, a list started forming in my mind of all the ways that I had sinned against God that I would have never considered sin. Because as a non-Christian at the time, I didn't think there was anything wrong with things like having a little bit of alcohol to the point of drunkenness, because everybody does that. I didn't think there was anything wrong with having a promiscuous lifestyle. I didn't think there was anything wrong with shouting back or cussing out my parents, because a lot of my friends, the guys I grew up with, were all like this. And all this list kept going on and on and on. And by the time the list, it didn't stop, was the sad thing. It could have kept continuing, and I was weeping bitterly, recognizing for the first time in my life that I'm not the hero of my story, I'm the villain of my story, and that God was the hero. And I had to ask the Holy Spirit, please stop. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit at the time, but I knew it was God speaking into my life and mind. Now, here's how I know it was the Holy Spirit, not just religious guilt, because starting the next morning, things started to change inside me. I stopped wanting to cuss people out. I stopped wanting to be a druggie and an addict. And things started to change, and slowly throughout that week, and then finally by the end of the week, on January 1st, 1992, spending 3 hours trying to question a pastor about all the things I disagreed with the Bible, and ending up with Jesus saving me and receiving his salvation as my Lord and Savior. There are things that you can point to when the Holy Spirit is at work. There is a change that happens. And in verse 47, Peter's conclusion is that, wow, is there any reason not to make this official by baptizing these non-Jewish Roman guys with water, just like we got baptized? Because they have already received a supernatural baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like us Jewish believers. Which confirms that they genuinely believe, that they genuinely love and worship and follow Jesus, just like it describes in John chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. And in verse 48, all of them, all these Roman, the family members, the soldiers that were all gathered, they all, in obedience, get baptized, not circumcised, because this is a new covenant relationship with God. This is the new external sign of their internal relationship with God through faith. And so my first question for you this morning is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? When you believed in Jesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, I've seen the spirit of obedience in my life, subduing my sin and inclining my life towards acts of love and Christ-likeness. Yes, I've experienced and seen the spirit of praise in my life, filling my heart and my mouth to worship Jesus and to live a life of worship to God. Yes, I've seen the spirit of courage in my life, overcoming my fear and giving me the will to take risks for the name of Jesus. Yes, I've seen the spirit of power in my life. It may not have manifested as speaking in tongues or prophesying, but demonstrating the reality of Christ to others through me. If you cannot answer that question affirmatively, yes, I've seen the Spirit of God work in my life in this way, I want to challenge you to consider that maybe you have not genuinely believed and received Jesus, that maybe you have not fully yielded yourself and your life to Jesus as Savior, as God, as Lord over all. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed in him. Because from what we see in the book of Acts, there is very tangible effects in a person's life. Let's move on to chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that these Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Let's stop right there for a second. You see, in verse 1, when Peter, he's been kind of hanging out with the Romans for a few days, teaching a new believers class, basically, and his Jewish Christian friends who came with him to Caesarea, they all go back to Jerusalem and Judea, and word gets around really fast to all the Jewish believers throughout the region of Judea that some filthy Gentiles are receiving the word of God about Jesus. And so they have some issues with this. So in verse 2 it says, these believers who are identified as what? The circumcision party. Their identity is still wrapped up in their ethnic Jewish cultures and traditions. That's how they identify themselves. These are the Jewish people who are believers, but they're clutching this old tradition, this old covenant tradition of circumcision as if that's a requirement to be part of their team. If you want to be on our softball team, you're going to have to get a little snip-snip, right? And so when Peter comes home, they're really ticked off. And so in verse 3, the accusation goes something like this. "Hey man, what do you think you're doing? You've been hanging out with these non-Jewish people who are uncircumcised." In other words, unclean. They're the people who don't wash their hands before they eat. Unclean. These are the people who don't eat green. These are the people who do eat green eggs and ham. Unclean. And so you went out and you eat unclean food with unclean people. What in the world are you doing? You're not following our law, which is not necessarily God's law, but our law and our traditions, the way that we interpret this. And so, bless you, honey. So the barrier for them at this moment is that they grew up with all these old customs and traditions and regulations, and it makes it hard for them to want to accept outsiders, quote-unquote, that if you don't respect our traditions and our customs, then you can't be part of our team. You can't be accepted as part of God's family with us. And the reality is the same thing happens to us at times, that there is a tendency to push back against change that threatens our cultures, our traditions, our habits, our patterns, and our preferences. I don't know how many of you know this, but back in 1914 or 1915, the Bayer Corporation, they began packing bottles of aspirin with, you know, like that cotton ball. So some of you are old enough to remember, some of you are too young. Like they used to put cotton in these aspirin balls. Yes. And so they used to pack it with cotton balls in order to prevent the aspirin pills from getting pulverized in case the bottle gets rattled. Now, because of modern technology and modern engineering, today's aspirin pills are much stronger. And so Chris Allen, who was the vice president of the Bayer Corporation at that time, they came to a conclusion. This is what he said. "We concluded there really wasn't any reason to keep the cotton in the bottles except because of tradition. And besides that, they're really hard to get out." You know, like if you ever had to wrestle with trying to get those out of an aspirin bottle or a vitamin bottle. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because he's basically saying that long-standing traditions, when they no longer serve a purpose, often create more hardship than they do help. And the funny thing was that once those cotton balls started disappearing from all the Bayer aspirin bottles, there was actually a minor uproar about the issue. People started writing in letters and making phone calls and complaining that, and making up all kinds of reasons about it, that now, you know, without those cotton balls, our aspirin's no longer fresh, or it's not protected from bacteria, or it's just not right. Every aspirin bottle needs to have a cotton ball. Why? Just because they need to have it. It's always been that way, and it always should be. And I think about us. You know, a lot of times we talk about new things, and it's not an issue of just, let's get rid of the old stuff, and then let's try all these new stuff just for the sake of change, right? There are some traditions that are good, that are mandated by God that we should obey. When God tells us to read His Word, when He tells us that we should pray to Him, when we should gather together to worship together and encourage each other, when He tells us that we should get baptized as a symbol of making a declaration of our allegiance with Him, when He tells us that we need to repent, when we are wrong, when we do wrong against him or wrong thinking against him, that we shouldn't run naked through the streets. That's a good idea, right? So there's a lot of things that are traditional thoughts, but that we should probably uphold. But what we don't worship is man-made traditions. Now, for some of you, I want to turn the tables a little bit and go to the flip side, which is that some of us, sometimes we try to abuse our freedom in Christ, and we try to use that as an excuse to rationalize our sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul later tells us, like, don't try to use grace as an excuse. Like, the more that I sin, the more grace abounds. So I have all this freedom in Christ, should I sin all the more? But instead, we need to learn some humility to consider the effect that we have on other people around us. And if you are one of those guys who says, yeah, we should get rid of all these traditions, and I have freedom to do whatever I want, and therefore I'm not going to come to church, or I'm not going to go to CE class because I hate this stuff, and I have freedom in Christ. You know, maybe you need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, which talks about that maybe we need to, instead of just considering ourselves, maybe consider how we can consider the effect we have on people around us and how we can bless and serve people around us. But when we're talking about some traditions that do kind of have a negative effect, the human tendency for us is to push back when something new is introduced, when change threatens all of our additional man-made rules and traditions. And so I want you to think through this morning. What are some cultural traditions, some customs, some habits, some patterns, some preferences that I have that if God changed that at our church would get you in an uproar? Oh, God, I'm tired of you bringing too many people who are too fobby to our church. Or, God, I don't want you to bring so many people who are not Chinese enough to our church. You know, 10, 15, 20 years ago, it used to be, you can't sing those kind of songs at church. No drums, no guitar. You can't have that kind of food at a potluck. You can't dress like that when you come to church. You can't have those kind of people come over to my house. We've always done it this way. We've never done it that way. What are some of the traditions and customs and habits and preferences that you hold on to that are in addition to the Bible, not from Jesus, that you lift up as an idol that you say is sacred and may not be changed? And what if God said, in order to accommodate people who are coming to Jesus, who are different than you, that it must go? Here's the response that we're going to blast through. And here's what happens at the end of the story. Verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. As in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven, from God, by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, in other words, animals that were both considered clean and unclean in Jewish culture, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and sacrifice these things, fire up the barbecue and eat them. But I said, no way, Jose, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times because I am stubborn as heck, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, go with them. You remember this phrase, those of you who were here before? Making no distinction. That phrase means no distinction between them and us. No separation as if I am superior in some way. In other words, that I don't judge this person based on my preconceived notion. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered this man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, send a Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said in chapter 1, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Wow. So I'm not going to go through this whole passage, but basically you saw in verses 4 through 14 that Peter retells this story of the whole experience from beginning to end about how God was removing the barriers between the Jewish believers and the incoming non-Jewish believers. And the key here where I want to land is in verse 15. It's interesting because just as Peter, he's getting worked up to the good part of his sermon, then he's like, well, then the Holy Spirit interrupts me. Kind of step aside, Peter. I'm going to take over the ministry from here. And the Holy Spirit is poured out all over these Roman people. And Peter says, just like us at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost that happened in chapter 2, they too started speaking in tongues. They too started worshiping Jesus as God. They too started proclaiming how great he is. And in verse 16, he remembers back to chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus, before he ascended up to heaven, he told us that John baptized with water, but you who are going to follow me, who are going to believe in me, who are going to do my ministry and continue my work, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, do you remember how we as Jewish people, we had this initial Pentecost experience? We got filled up with the Holy Spirit. We suddenly had supernatural boldness and power, and we were able to share the good news about Jesus, and it spread like wildfire amongst all the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem and then outwards to Judea and Samaria, even after we got persecuted. These guys, these non-Jewish people, it looks like they're having the same experience as us. Like on that initial day, that it's like they're having their day of Pentecost for this non-Jewish people. I wonder if that means they're going to be filled with supernatural boldness and power in their lives. I wonder if that means they're going to begin to take the good news about Jesus and it's going to spread like wildfire through the Gentile world to the ends of the earth. Paul will later talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, that means Gentile or non-Jewish, slave or free, that we were all given one Spirit to drink. And so Peter's conclusion in verse 17 is, if God gives them the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave to us when we believed in Jesus, even though I'm uncomfortable with the whole they eat green eggs and ham stuff, they don't wash their hands, I could do without the circumcision part, which would be great, but maybe I need to get out of God's way. And that's the question, isn't it? If God is at work, am I standing in his way? Am I pushing back against what he's doing? Or am I going to get out of God's way and push forward and actually go along with God wherever he is leading? And of course the question is, you know, I hear a lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this or the Holy Spirit told me to do that. And sometimes it sounds like it could be what God is telling them to do. Sometimes it's just crazy talk, right? And so how do you know? And I think it tells us right here that Peter says, we undeniably saw the work of the Holy Spirit in these outsiders' lives. They exhibited obedience to repent from sin and receive forgiveness. They started to praise Jesus as Lord over all. They started experiencing boldness and a power in their lives to be changed, to be witnesses, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so the point of this whole passage, if you don't remember anything else, is that when God is doing new things that are uncomfortable, when he is bringing new people into the midst of God's people, that we need to push forward when we see and trust that that is the work of God's Spirit in the people around us. We push forward when we see and trust that there's evidence of God's Spirit working in the people around us. And in verse 18, everyone gets quiet. You can hear the crickets chirping. You can see the tumbleweeds kind of rolling by and the wheels turning in their heads. And then they respond by glorifying God. That means that these Jewish believers, they start speaking words of praise. Maybe they bust it out into songs of worship. They exalt Jesus as God for what he is doing here. And they fully recognize and accept these outsiders as brothers and sisters because there's evidence of the Holy Spirit has been leading those people towards repentance in Jesus. And so when you see evidence of God's work and the Spirit's work in people's lives who are very different from you, do you give thanks for that? Do you respond in joy and in spontaneous worship and praise? There's people who are very different from you at this church. And if you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, you must accept that person as a brother, as a sister to you. It doesn't mean that you're going to trust everyone in this room with your house, the keys to your house, or your car, or your kids, or your cat, I don't know, whatever. They still have to earn that kind of trust, because the reality is that we're all recovering hurtful, sinful people. And I've seen times when people have abused that trust and deeply wounded others in Christ. And so you need to be wise, and you need to have good boundaries. But if there is someone that is in the family of Christ who the Holy Spirit is working on, we cannot reject them with our attitude, with our words, with our avoidance. And so I want you to think about, who is Jesus telling you that you need to embrace this morning as a sister or as a brother in Christ that you normally would not? Because I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I watch very carefully to see how do the body of Christ interact with each other, how much do we really live out and love each other. And I'm guilty, I'm chief of sinners when it comes to this. But I watch whether or not there are people that you avoid, whether or not you take the initiative to reach out a welcoming hand that says, I'm glad you're here this morning, my brother. I'm so glad that you are part of my family in Christ, my sister. And I think if we're honest, many of us have many excuses for why we do not love generously, why we pretend like, well, I don't really know if that person is really my brother or sister in Christ, when God tells us through His Word, you can know by seeing the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And if it is there, you must accept them and love them as a brother or sister. I don't know if you saw the news. Chuck Colson, a famous Christian, he died yesterday at the age of 80. He had complications due to brain surgery. And from those of you who are a little bit older or maybe studied your U.S. history a little bit better, he was described as an evil genius of the Nixon administration. He spent a year in prison for his involvement in the 1972 Watergate scandal, where people from Nixon's administration broke into the Democratic National Committee's headquarters, and then they tried to cover it up, and that actually led to President Nixon's resignation. And Chuck Colson was one of the architects of all this, so that's why he was often described as an evil genius when all this news came out. In prison, he met Jesus. And you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, because he spent the next 35 years trying to share what Jesus has done in his life and minister to others. He launched what's called Prison Ministries to this day. And he says that, you know what, I don't regret being in jail. In 1993 he said, I shudder to think what I would have been if I had not gone to prison. That actually lying on the rotten floor of my cell, I knew that it wasn't prosperity or pleasure that's important, but the maturing of my soul through Jesus. And of course, when he declared that he was became a follower of Jesus, that he had received Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, it was met with a lot of skepticism. People in the general public and all around the nation at large basically thought, well, this is some kind of ploy to kind of recover some of his reputation, to not look like such a bad person, to show some remorse. And even amongst Christians, people were very skeptical, and perhaps rightly so at first. But we cannot deny the very real effects of the Holy Spirit at work in his life to humble him, to change him, to cause him to repent, to confess and repent his sin, and then to begin living a life of obedience to Jesus and worship of Jesus. And I wonder if there is someone sitting here in this congregation that you look at through the lens of Chuck Colson pre-prison, rather than seeing that person as what God has done in their life through the Holy Spirit. We see in this passage something beautiful, something messy, a story of redemption is sweeping outwards to beautiful, messy people, regardless of culture. And Jesus is still doing that same thing today. He's still moving his presence and his kingdom outwards towards the ends of the earth. And as he does so, he's crossing cultural barriers, socioeconomic barriers, our customs, our traditions, our preferences, all those barriers to welcome and draw in outsiders. And it's going to rub your cultural traditions and your expectations the wrong way sometimes. And my challenge for you this morning is, are you going to push back against God? No, I just cannot love that person as a brother or sister in Christ. Not someone like that. Or are you going to push forward with Jesus? Yes, Lord, I see the work of your Holy Spirit in that person's life. I welcome them. I accept them. I love them. I am going to embrace them. And I'm going to trust you here. Let's pray.